Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54. And I'm going to try to go through Isaiah 54 and 55 today. Last week we went through, the week before last we went through Isaiah 53, which was the most well-known passage in Isaiah. And obviously, with the revelation of the New Testament, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the servant that was talked about in Isaiah 53. Jesus came and presented himself as their Messiah, as the one that had been promised, and he fulfilled all that was talked about in Isaiah 53, which was his suffering on the cross. I want to read one passage. As we get into chapter 54, the first thing it says is shout for joy. And so the result of having Jesus come and suffer is that we can look forward to joy. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, is a reference, I think, to the joy that Jesus was looking forward to even when he was going through the time of suffering. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I don't want us to ever forget that when Jesus was going through the shame of becoming sin for us, that it was shame. Here you had the very eternal, perfect, righteous, holy God of the universe, holy God of all creation, became a man, lowered himself to become a man, which was bad enough, but then went through the shame of being despised and spit upon and treated inhumanely as the servant that would suffer for our sins. And then he took on himself the sin, the disgrace of being sin for us on the cross, and having the holy eternal God turn his back on the eternal Son because of the sin that he had taken upon himself for us. And so the eternal separation between the Father and the Son on the cross. He paid the penalty on the cross when the Father was separated from the Son. You had eternal God separated, which is death. That's a spiritual type of death in the separation between the Father and Son when Jesus was on the cross. And that separation, when it was the darkest hour, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when the eternal separation, the eternal death for sin was paid. And then the physical death followed because he had become sin for us. But the payment for sin was taken on the cross, and it was a tremendous time of shame for Christ, but he endured that for the joy that would come. Now, in chapter 54 of Isaiah, which comes after chapter 20, after 53, in 53 we have the shame and the suffering of Christ for the sins of the people, and in chapter 54 we have the results of that, of him going to the cross and paying that penalty in the look at the blessing and the joy that is to come for the Israeli people in the kingdom age. So the salvation that is future for Israel and the kingdom that is future for Israel is a result of the suffering of Christ on the cross. And so when you get to chapter 54, verse 1, it says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities." So here he says that, first off, that there's coming a time when Israel will no longer be exiled, be dispersed, be judged. It will be a time when they will not be barren. They will be fruitful and fertile in the land. They will produce tremendously in the land, and there will be a time of great blessing for Israel. So instead of times of desolation and judgment, there will be times of blessing and enlargement, and their borders will be enlarged. In fact, that the complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant with all the land that was promised to Abraham will be given to them in the Messianic kingdom, and they will have the entirety of the land that was promised, and they will their borders will be enlarged that way. So it will be a time when the time of barrenness and the time of shame and the time of sadness is over, and it'll be a time for joy. So he says, shout for joy. You who were set aside by God is now going to be blessed of God, and it'll be a time of Israel's fulfillment of the promise. Now, in speaking of that, I want to go to Galatians chapter 4. It's an interesting passage dealing with the children of promise. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul quotes this verse in Isaiah chapter 53, 1. In verse 27 of Galatians 4, it says, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." So here is a quotation from Isaiah 54, 1 and 2 in the book of Galatians. So Paul is using this passage to give understanding to the Galatian church about what it means to be a member of God's family and how you became a member of God's family. And he uses that by using an allegory or a picture of Abraham's children. So go back to verse 21 in Galatians 4. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Now here he uses the two children and the two mothers of the two children as examples of the two covenants. Now the Mosaic covenant was always of the flesh, and it caused people to live under the law. It had no means of giving birth to reality, to real salvation, or giving birth to real righteousness. So the law was never intended to be anything but what it was. It was a human restriction upon the people. It was laws governing the nation. It was speaking allegorically. It was Abraham's attempt to have an offspring by the flesh. And so he compares Abraham's child Ishmael to the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. That was what would be done with the flesh. Man was to obey the law fleshly, physically. He was to keep the law. It was a covenant with the Israel people to obey as a nation. It had nothing to do with eternal salvation. It had nothing to do with being made right with God. So he compares that. And then he says in verse 28, he says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." In other words, Isaac was brought about by a miraculous endeavor by God because of the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness, and he had a son, Isaac, through it was a miraculous birth that wasn't anything that had to do with Abraham physically being able to have a child. It was a child of promise. And it was the child in which the seed was to come through Isaac. But it says in verse 29, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Now, as we get into this study, and you understand the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant in which God promised a lot of things to Israel. But he also promised to those that were not of Israel, the Gentiles, that they would be blessed through the seed that would come through Abraham's son, Isaac. And the seed was Jesus Christ. And so our relationship to God flows out of that same understanding that the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that was focused on the eternal perspective, the eternal relationship that was brought about through the seed that would die on the cross for the sins of the people. And we have salvation, but on the same basis. And we're not part of the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that we are going to inherit the land and we're going to inherit all the blessings, but we are an extension of that covenant in that the Gentiles are all going to be blessed through the seed that would come through Abraham. So we have nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. That was for the nation of Israel. But we are included in the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant because it looked to an eternal seed that would take, that would bring eternal salvation. And so we are part of that understanding of that salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so that's what he's talking about in Isaiah, speaking only to the Israel people, but he's using this same understanding of the sons of the promise that came through the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. Any questions? Okay, the second thing is that in verse 3, it says, "You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will be possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities." Not only is Jesus going to be the king of Israel, and that Israel will be restored to their full borders that God had promised Abraham, but the Messiah, the king of Israel, will also be the king of the whole earth. And so all the other nations of the earth during the Messianic kingdom will be subservient to the Israeli people, the Israeli nation, because the king of Israel will be the king of the whole earth. So it's going to be a time, and all this is a result of Jesus Christ going to the cross and then becoming eventually the king over Israel. Next, he turns and he talks about the relationship that is restored. In verse 4 and 5, he says, or verse 4 through 8, it says, "For fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So here it talks about a future restoration of a special relationship that Israel had with God. And this relationship is the relationship of an intimacy of a marriage. The intimate relationship that Israel has with their God is like a marriage relationship. And he says in verse 4, he said, "The time of shame and disgrace are being done away with." And this comes with the new covenant. This comes with the introduction of the Messianic kingdom. When Christ comes back to deliver Israel from their time of judgment at the tribulation, he will put away their shame and their reproach in the eyes of all the other nations, and he will restore them to a special relationship. Now turn to Hosea. You remember the whole context of the book of Hosea is that Hosea was to go take a wife of harlotry whose name was Gomer. As a symbol or as a sign of what Israel was to God, she was an idolatrous wife to God, and God was going to restore Israel like Gomer had to restore Hosea, and he had to buy her back off the slave block. But in chapter 2 of Hosea, it talks about this time of restoration when Israel would be brought back into an intimate relationship with her God. In verse 18 of Hosea chapter 2, it says, "In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground." Now this refers to at the time of the Messianic kingdom, the natural world will be like it was in the Garden of Eden. It will respond to man in a very positive, subservient way. In other words, man will again be over creation, and all of creation will submit to man as its authority figure. And so That's when there will be perfect peace among the animal kingdom toward mankind. So it says, in that day I will also make a covenant with for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make them lie down in safety. This is speaking of the time of the Messianic kingdom. That is going to be a time of peace. They will beat your swords into plowshares. There will not be any war or any need for the things that make war. He says, I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, and to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I also will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. So here is a reference to the time when Israel is going to be brought back into a time of restored relationship with God in a very loving, compassionate, intimate way. And so throughout the history of Israel, from the time that they were in the land, and they had taken up idolatry worship and become an adulterous wife to God, then they have gone through times of exile and judgment and persecution and shame, and this will continue all the way through the tribulation time. Israel is dispersed throughout the world now. They've been brought back into the land partially, and they're going to go through another time of judgment with the tribulation and the Antichrist, and then Christ will come back and enter into this covenant with them, which will bring them into a restored relationship, much as what Gomer did with Hosea. Look in chapter 3 of Hosea. It gives the timing and the reference to Israel and the reference to Hosea. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, speaking to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household items. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and His goodness in the last days. The timing of the restoration is in the last days, when they will seek the Lord at the end of the tribulation and cry out for His salvation, and He will return. The reference here to David is the reference to David's son, the Messiah that will reign on David's throne, the descendant of David, who is Jesus Christ, and He will come and enter into a covenant with them and save them from their sins. So the whole book of Hosea is about the same thing that we're talking about in Isaiah, is the salvation of Israel that comes about through the one who suffered on the cross and is going to be their king. And that's what Mary was promised by the angel, that He would take away their sins and He would reign over the people of Israel on the throne of David. So, this husband, in verse 5 of Isaiah 54, for your husband is your maker. That means the Lord God is your husband, the Lord God who created you, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the whole earth. So, the God of all creation is the very God that is entering into this covenant with Israel and is to be like a husband to them and restore them into an intimate relationship for the time of the Messianic kingdom. And so this is a time of restoration and renewal pictured by Hosea buying back Gomer off of the auction block and taking her out of idolatrous, adulterous relationship and bringing her back into his home as his wife. Any questions about that? One other phrase here is that at the end of verse 8, it says the Lord your Redeemer. All through the Old Testament, you have pictures and references to all these aspects of Jesus being their redeemer. In Ruth, you have the picture in the story of Boaz being a kinsman redeemer. You understand that story. Ruth was a foreigner. And so she was in the land, and Boaz redeemed her and married her. Now, the thing about this is that Boaz was the great-grandfather of David. So if you go to the book of Ruth, in chapter 2, Naomi, who had was the mother-in-law of Ruth, in verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter, may he be blessed, speaking of Boaz, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. So you go on down to chapter 4, and it says in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. It says in verse 17, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So here you have, in the story of Ruth, a picture of a kinsman redeemer that will redeem Israel back to himself, and this Redeemer is the descendant of David, and Boaz was the grandfather of David. So you have Ruth's son born into the lineage of the coming Messiah, and the Messiah being a kinsman Redeemer like Boaz was to Ruth. So the pictures of Jesus Christ being the Redeemer of Israel are all through the Old Testament pictured in different ways. So it's Jesus Christ, who is the God, who is over the whole earth, who is going to be the Redeemer of Israel. And this will take place during the kingdom age. Now in verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, 9 through 17, you have the promise of everlasting peace and everlasting righteousness that will never be taken away from Israel again from this point forward. It says in verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor I will rebuke you again. So you remember the story of Genesis, when after the flood, they came out of the flood, and in Genesis chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of the Noah had built an ark and was offering up sacrifices to God. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So here he makes a promise after the flood that he would never judge the earth by water again. Then in chapters 9, verse 11, he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit directs Isaiah to mention this. Like it was in the days of Noah, after the flood, I swore that I would not again destroy the earth with a flood. In the same way, I am now swearing that I will never again be angry with Israel again. So after the judgment of the tribulation, God will enter into an everlasting covenant with Israel, and never again will Israel be brought to shame, and never again will Israel be rebuked, and never again will Israel be under the anger or the wrath of God ever again. He's made that promise, that from this point on, when the Messianic Kingdom begins, Israel will be in a time of everlasting peace and covenant relationship with God, never to be having that interrupted again. So just like he swore that there would never be another flood, he swore that Israel would always, from this point on, never be under a time of judgment or rebuke from God again. So he begins this comment or this section about the everlasting peace and protection by a promise, similar to the promise he made to Noah after the flood. He says in verse 10, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Again, a promise that his loving kindness and his compassion will never cease, and the covenant of peace that is part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant that is in place will never be changed or altered. It says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Now, I think this is a reference to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 when he's talking about the New Jerusalem. So the very point of this eternal, everlasting covenant of peace with Israel will extend into the eternal order. And the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven will be adorned with precious stones. And this is a picture of the eternal nature of his relationship with Israel that will not just last through the millennial kingdom, which at this point in the Old Testament, the Jews never saw the end of the millennial kingdom. They just saw it perpetually going on. But here's the indication that there's going to be an extension into the eternal order, and the new Jerusalem will be a continuation of his covenant of peace with Israel, that they will never, ever, forever be taken away. They will be not afflicted, but they will be not only adorned with peace and righteousness, they will be in the midst of the glory of God forever in the New Jerusalem and the beauty of what is described as the heavenly city. Verse 13 says, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established, and you will be far from oppression. You will not fear, and from the terror, for it will not come upon you." So here we're talking about what it says back in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. It says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations and render decisions for many people.'" So he's talking about the righteousness and the word of God will go forth from the throne of God in Jerusalem. And this is what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 54 when it says, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established." So you will be established because the righteous judge will be sitting on the throne, and he will be judging righteously, and the word of God will come forth perfectly and right. And it says like it says in Joel, "In that day that the Lord will write the word of God on your heart, the law of God on your heart, and the Spirit of God will indwell you, and you will know the word of God because it will be taught and it will be explained, and the Spirit of God will give you an understanding. And so throughout the kingdom age, you will live in the reality of the truth of the word of God and the righteousness that flows from that." In verse 14, it says, "In righteousness you will be established, you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out the weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." There will be no enemy allowed to come against them. There will be no judgment against them. There will be no condemnation from other people that will be allowed to take place. For the Lord God is their Savior, and the Lord God is the one who vindicates them, and the Lord God is the one who protects them. He is their King and their Savior, and He will rule over the whole world and keep all things from coming against Israel. This is a promise of Israel's future complete restoration and security and joy of being in the presence of the Lord forever and ever in the right relationship with Him. So in chapter 54, you have the result of the suffering servant dying for the sins of the people, a future salvation and restoration, and a perfect situation in the Messianic kingdom. So the Messianic kingdom is a direct fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that comes about because the Messiah went to the cross and died for the sins. We'll talk a little bit more about the covenant here in a minute when we get into chapter 55. Any questions about chapter 54? Okay, I want to go ahead and try to get through chapter 55 because chapter 55 is it is the means of entering into this relationship. It talks about the means, and it talks about the nature of salvation and the nature of coming to Christ. And there's a lot of people have confusion about how this fits together. And so I think this answers a lot of the questions dealing with this passage and in Romans chapters 10 about Israel coming to Christ, coming to salvation. And so we want to go through this passage 55 dealing with the means by which you enter into a relationship with God, Israel, in this particular passage, but also it applies to anyone who enters into a relationship with God. In verse 1 of chapter 55, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." So here you have a an offer of salvation to those who thirst. In Psalm 42, it speaks of thirsting for God. In verse 1, a very familiar passage, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The same idea, the same concept is presented by Jesus to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. When he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and the well is there because people are thirsty and they're coming there to get water. And so Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Give me drink." And she says, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says you give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So here you understand that the picture of drinking this living water is the same picture as receiving the new birth. You have to have the new birth to have a well springing up within you. So the picture of the receiving of the water is a picture of the new birth. Then he says in verse chapter 55, "Everyone who thirsts comes to the waters." And then he says, "And you who have no money, come buy and eat." So here he is saying to people that you need to buy what I have to offer. But there's nothing that you have that you can buy with. There's no means that you have in which to obtain what you have to obtain. So you're commanded or you're encouraged to buy something, but you have nothing by which to buy with. There's nothing within yourself that is valuable enough to purchase the salvation that God that you have to have. So even in Revelation chapter 3, when he's talking to the church at Laodicea, and he tells them to go and buy again, there's nothing that they can produce or nothing they can have that would enable them to purchase salvation, but that's what they need. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3 in Revelation, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich in white garments, that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may be not be revealed and your eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. There's a lot of things in that passage dealing with the condition of the church at Laodicea and the situation surrounding that John uses to give that analogy. But the point is that they're asked to buy salvation and they have nothing to buy it with. That's what Isaiah is saying. It's already been bought by someone else. And so their need of salvation is used here in chapter 55 of Isaiah as a term of buying milk and wine without money and without cost. And why do you spend money on things that cannot bring you eternal life? And that's what the Jews had been doing, is they had been going to idol worship. They've been going into other religious activities. People are always seeking ways in which to get salvation and to get to heaven. And they're trying to do it through their own means and what they can offer to God. Instead of realizing that they have nothing to offer to God, you're asked to buy something that you have no means to buy. There's no money that you can buy this with. It comes from God. He says, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So he's asking them to come to salvation and to hear what is being said, and they have no means of being able to hear that. That's what Isaiah was told in Isaiah 6. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. So he's saying that they are incapable of hearing because God has shut their ears. But now he's saying for them to listen and to hear. So how is that? How is this, how does this happen? So, Isaiah chapter 35, those who have been said they could not hear, he says in verse 4, he says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for the waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the Araba. So here he's saying at the time of the tribulation, their eyes will be opened and their ears will be unstopped and they will hear. And so in this passage, he's talking about at the time that the Lord is going to restore Israel, he's encouraging them to hear and to listen and to come to salvation through the means which God has given them by giving them a regenerated heart. So the regenerated heart is necessary for anyone to hear and to come to Christ. And that's what he's saying there, that it's the ones who have been born of God that have the thirst, the ones who have been born of God have the ears to hear, the ones who have been born of God have the desire to come and to enter into salvation with God. I want to go on and extend on that as we go on down to this promise that comes, again, through God's provision. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant, in verse 3, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation who knows you will not run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. In verse, let's see, where is that? In Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes this passage. I hope you see how the Bible fits together. All these passages are intertwined and used by other passages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes this same passage about David. In Acts 13:34, it says, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. the very quotation from Isaiah chapter 3, chapter 55, verse 3. He says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And that's just what he said in verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So Paul is quoting this from Isaiah. And why is he quoting from Isaiah? What's Paul doing here in Acts chapter 13? All right, go back in Acts chapter 13 to verse 16. And Paul stood up. Now, where is Paul preaching at? In the synagogue. He stands up and it says in verse 15, it says going, or verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian, Antioch. So it's, I don't know, Pisidian and Antioch are the same. Okay, so this is Pisidian and Antioch. And so they went to the Sabbath day and he went into the synagogue and sat down. Okay, so he went into the synagogue. Now, who's in the synagogue? The Jews. So this is not preaching to the Gentiles. He's preaching to the Jews. So he says in verse 16, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. So he's speaking to the Jews, and he uses the terms from the Old Testament because he's speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. And so he goes on down there, and he says, He acknowledges, and I don't want to read this whole passage, but he goes down and he's talking about Jesus, and he says in verse 20, that they and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So Paul is speaking to the Jews about the history of what God had done through promising through David, and now he's talking about Jesus. In verse 23, it says, from the offspring of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he's quoting from Isaiah about the mercies shown to David. So he's using David in his preaching to the Jews, and then he's using the descendant of David. It says in verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So Paul is showing to these people in Antioch, the Jews, that Jesus is a fulfillment of what was prophesied as a descendant of David, the Messiah who was to come. Jesus is his man. And he goes on down there and he says in verse 20, in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And therefore he says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow the Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his time, his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. So Paul is using this passage about the mercies of David and the everlasting covenant to give him understanding that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David died and was buried and decayed. Jesus died and was buried and did not decay. He was resurrected. And so it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the seed of David, that salvation comes to Israel. And that's what he's talking about here. The everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So David's descendant is the one through whom the everlasting covenant was envisioned. Now when we talk about the everlasting covenant, and Jesus told his disciples when he was fixing to go to the cross, he said, this is the new covenant of my blood. Jesus is talking about the basis for the forgiveness of Israel, the basis for the future covenant with Israel, the basis for the salvation in the Messianic kingdom is the blood of Christ. And just like the basis for the future restoration and salvation of Israel is the blood of Christ, the basis for our salvation is the blood of Christ. So the eternal covenant of his blood the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, the blood that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that the Lamb would die for the sins of the people, is the same basis for a relationship with us today as it will be for the relationship with the Jews in the future. But don't confuse the new covenant as being the same as the eternal blood covenant. It's not. The future covenant with Israel is future. The basis for that covenant is the same. So when we are ministers of the new covenant, we're ministers of the blood covenant that gives forgiveness of sin. So when we preach the gospel, we're preaching that you can have salvation, forgiveness of sin because of the blood of the Lamb that was slain. And the same blood that saves you today is the same basis of the same blood that will be the basis for the future covenant with Israel in Jeremiah 31. When God enters into a new covenant with Israel and saves them from their sins, the basis of that new covenant will be the same basis as what you have today, but that doesn't put you future into that covenant with Israel. You're not a part of the covenant of the land and the covenant of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You are a part of the blessings that come to all people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Any questions about that? So when Isaiah is mentioning this, and Paul reiterates this to the Jews in Acts, he's referring back to the fact that through the resurrection of the Son of David, they will have salvation and the covenant will be restored because of that resurrection and the payment for sin that came through that. Now, look in verse 6, and this is where some of the confusion comes in about how we come to be saved. It says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Then in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing a seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." In that passage, you have the summation of sovereign election and man's responsibility to come to God. And it's amazing how he puts it in there. Keep your place there and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is in the middle of the passage dealing with the salvation of Israel. And Paul is pointing out that God is not finished with Israel, God is not unfaithful to Israel, that God is still going to fulfill what he promised Israel in their salvation. He begins in chapter 10 of Romans by verse 1 saying, "My brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God, for them is their salvation." So he's talking about Israel's salvation in chapter 10. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So the Jews took the law of Moses and tried to make it the means of salvation. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. The Mosaic covenant was typified by Hagar and Ishmael. It was of the flesh. There was no means of salvation through the flesh. There was no means of salvation through the law. The means of salvation was through faith in Jesus Christ and the covenant with Abraham that came because of the seed. But then he goes on down there and he says something very important. He says in verse 8, what does it say? "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So the word of faith is what he's talking about when he says in Isaiah 55:11, says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." So the word is the word of faith. And then he says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then it says, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? You go on down there, and it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So here you go back into this situation. Who is the ones that call on the name of the Lord? He goes back to Isaiah and he says, the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth. The purpose of the rain is to come down from heaven to water the earth so that seeds may sprout. The purpose of the Spirit is to come down and regenerate the heart so that the seed of faith may sprout. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the spiritual birth is like the wind. You don't know where it came from, where it started. The reason that you know you have spiritual birth is you see the results of the wind. The results of the wind is the calling on the name of the Lord. The results of the wind is hearing the word of God, having the word of faith established in your heart, and pursuing that and following through with that because it has been brought into your heart. So here in Isaiah, he's saying that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are deeper than your thoughts. You're not going to understand the sovereignty of God in all this. The proclamation is for those who have ears to hear, call upon the name of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The reason anyone calls upon the name of the Lord is because they have been watered with the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and they have been brought to life, and they have been given the sprout of faith in their heart, and they respond by calling on the name of the Lord, and they are saved. So it ties together. Man must respond to the gospel. But because of the sovereign purpose and will of God, it says, my word shall go forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Everyone whom the Lord has purposed to save and the Spirit of God brings to life will call upon the name of the Lord. So you can say, if you do not call upon the name of the Lord, you can't be saved. That's true. But everyone who has been born of God will call upon the name of the Lord because the Word of God cannot go forth without accomplishing what He intended for it to accomplish. So as the Word of God goes forth and is preached, the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, and the heart hears the Word and responds to the Word and cries out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the calling upon the name of the Lord brings salvation. So it's intertwined. The sovereignty of God and the response of man is all intertwined. And to try to understand that means that you have to be as smart as God. He says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You're not going to understand the sovereignty of God and the purpose of God and how that all works out together. But just know, if you have thirst, seek the Lord. If you desire, if you hear the word, respond to the word. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Any questions? The result of that, and we'll close with this. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. The millennial kingdom, the messianic age, will be the outbirth of the sovereign work of God in bringing the Jews to salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and all that He did as the suffering servant, and what He's going to do as the coming back Redeemer, Savior, to save Israel and redeem them from their sins and to bring them into the time of blessing in the kingdom age. Okay, let's stop there and we'll pick up next time.